All right. I want to speak about the story of the spies in a new light, completely. What I'm beginning to share is based on a maimer of the Rebbe. Right, the simple story, the story that happened. Very difficult story to understand, that after experiencing the miracles of leaving Mitzrayim, of getting the Torah, eating manna every day, we're living in miracles. We left Sinai, we began to travel towards Israel, we got distracted with the desire of having daily meat, that was last week, and that stopped us from going farther for 30 days. Then we again were delayed out of respect to Miriam, beautiful, which we delayed ourselves, or Hashem actually did not allow us to travel further, but there was a certain respect that we all have, right? You're about to go on your most exciting trip, and one family member needs some time. And everyone is happy with waiting. Beautiful. So that's a beautiful part. That's how the parsha ended. Everyone is ready to go into Israel. Like in every endeavor in life, the question is always how much hishtadlus, how much effort do I need to do to be doing the right thing? When is it that I can give it to God? This question was faced, Moshe faced that dilemma. He knew we're going into Israel. The more down-to-earth way of doing that is by sending spies and making a plan based on what are they up to, how strong and weak are they. Or the other option would have been, God told us we should enter the land. Just go. We all have that. And what's most beautiful is that Moshe Rabbeinu asked God, okay, what should we do? Should we send spies or just go without spies? Why do we need spies? And God told Moshe, maybe for the first time, you have to answer this question on your own. Shlach lecha, send if you decide. In other words, he asked God what to do, and God purposefully told him, I am not telling you what to do. And that's our life. We believe in God. We believe that God is the one that makes things happen. We understand that we have our duty, our responsibility to do our part. We all know that. All of us struggle with, am I overdoing? Am I underdoing? Maybe a cop-out. Maybe my emunah and bitachin is a way out of my duty. Maybe my doing is because I don't really have bitachin. We all struggle with it. This type of question, if anyone were to turn to the tzaddik to say, Rebbe, help me, the answer would be, I will not help you. Figure it out on your own. I want to take a quick pause because many people here, and maybe many of the listeners, have adult children, however you define adult. I'm laughing because we're not adults yet, but okay. But we have adult children. And the importance that we as parents have to know the concept, at least begin with the concept, that even when we are able to help our children, not always are we helping them by helping them. There are times in life where helping, especially our children, is dafke by not helping. Don't get nervous. And not helping because when a child who, thank God, has good, great parents who are very helpful, thank God for that. Everything has a downside in this world before Mashiach, okay? It's not that depressing. There is getting it really right, but that's like the redemption. And the downside is that if the children get too much help, they become dependent. They don't learn how to struggle with struggle. They don't learn how to deal with struggle. And they also, on a very deep level, will not allow themselves to take credit for an accomplishment when they know that it wasn't theirs. So it's almost ironically that overhelping from the best intention robs the child with their feeling of accomplishment, because they're going to feel when they accomplish, well, between me and me, if my parents wouldn't have helped me, I never would have accomplished it.
When do you sign up for like a failure where actually you can help them?
So that's the question exactly, that this question no one will answer for us. Like when do I do things this way? When do I do things the other way? The best gift that one gives to an adult, the best gift, more than money, believe it or not, is clarity, is guidance. Withholding that clarity, when you have it and they don't, is exactly what happened in this marsh. God has the ultimate clarity. Moshe asked God, what should we do? Should we send spies or not send spies? God knew the answer. God did not give him the answer. God told Moshe, Shlach lecha ledaitcha. You have to come to that on your own. And that meant, Rivka, that God knew that we failed. He knew we were going to fail. Really, we succeeded. It just took another 40 years. But when we succeeded, there was a certain healthy amount of, now I finally got it right, that we never would have had we succeeded in the beginning, but it would have been God's success. The truth is, it's all God's success. But God gave us a certain amount of autonomy, and we have to struggle, or think our whole lives, to figure out how much effort, how little effort, and I'm going to come back to that soon, but I just want to go on with the story. Moshe Rabbeinu made a decision, he made a decision to send spies, and he sent tzaddikim, and the spies came back by being very realistic. Right, they weren't lying. They were very realistic that the people that lived in Israel at the time were too powerful to be won over with battle. Can't win. It's not doable. And you can argue they did nothing wrong. They just shared what they saw. But something about their attitude, they actually came to the understanding that it's impossible to do it. Can't be done. Not, I can't do it, but God is going to do it for me. They came to the conclusion that it cannot be, it will not be done. So that's the pshat in the story, and people went into a despair. And God said, well, if you actually think you can't do it, then you cannot do it. And you're going to stay in the desert for 40 years, and that's the whole Tisha B'Av, and that's the rest of the story. Okay, that's the pshat. What is known in Chassidus, known again, I'm not sometimes... The word known can make other people feel that they don't know anything. So I take that back. For those who know, I mean, for someone like me who went to yeshiva, and some ideas you hear again and again and again and again and again, and you're yearning for something new, what I heard maybe too many times, again and again, is that the spies, they felt that having to go into what we call the real world, when you have an option of staying isolated in your bubble in the desert in Gan Eden, they said what we all would have said. Like, let's look at it this way. Let's define that our objective in life is to raise happy, observant families. Let's word it that way. You want a life, I want to be able to have a mishpacha that are healthy, they're happy, and they're happy Jews. And they concluded that having happy Jews is a lot easier in the desert than going into Israel. We're going to go into Israel, we're going to have a lot of material concerns, inevitably we're going to fail in our Yiddishkeit, then we're going to be guilty by the fact that we failed in our Yiddishkeit, then the whole thing will become too heavy. We don't want that. We want to be happy Jews, we'll be happy Jews in the desert. And that's the simple, beautiful insight of Chassidus. They were not coming from a bad place. They wanted us to be happy Eden. And there was nothing wrong with them wanting that. What was their mistake? Their mistake was is that God values the struggle that we have attempting to be happy Jews in a world where there's a lot of distractions, where there's going to be a lot of failures. God wants that more than he wants the end result. So if you have an easier path towards the end result, if God wants the journey and the struggle, do what God wants. God is the one who is determining what's ultimately important or not, not we. And yeah, we would have been happier, more observant, more holy in the desert. Yes, we shouldn't say that as an excuse. We could be that in Israel. It's just so much harder.
I feel like they were also very dependent, meaning they had their man, they had their clouds, everything was set up for them. And going into Israel meant something completely different.
So let me, first of all, you're saying very good. I just want to add, to that, that I don't see the Jews in the desert as people the way we see them, that had it easy. I see them as people who had their financial life easy. Bidiyuk, they had their mana, they had their water, they had their living accommodations. But they were constantly, therefore, using their energy to struggle with more spiritual things. They struggled with their faith. They struggled with learning. To a certain degree, compare our generation to the generations in which there was a lot of financial distress. You just go back to our grandparents. In other words, it would not be fair to say that people of our generation are lazy. They're not lazy. They have it a lot easier financially. And all of us are spending our energy to struggle with something more elevated. We're struggling. And God says, I want the material struggle and the spiritual struggle. And in most cases, when you have to struggle to make a living, you're going to have less time and energy to struggle with deeper, higher things. You just want to have the time and energy. So basically, we felt that choosing Ruchnius is greater than Gashmius. And God wants for us to deal with Gashmias. However you want to properly apply it, I know it could be misunderstood. This is the general insight that Chassidus gives. What I'm going to share right now is a mimer that the Rebbe gave over in 1955 in Tavshin Tezvav. It complements this, but it talks about something that can sound completely different. And it's, for me, gabaldic. The people that lived in Israel are known as the seven nations. The seven nations represent in Kabbalah the seven attributes, the seven midos. And since they were Canaanites, and they were people that, by their choice, way back when, chose to engage with, to connect to real dark things, so they represent the archetype of bad attributes, bad midos. And the conquest of Israel represents our work of confronting within us these midos and what, and somehow transforming them. And the Meraglims claim that we can't do it, what was a valid claim. And the way the Rebbe explains this in this mimer, and for many who learn Chassidus, this model will not be the model that you normally hear. The normal model is that the intellectual powers that we have, Chabad, Chachma bin Adas, are higher than the seven emotional attributes. Even the physical form of the human being is such that the head is higher than the heart. The head has a certain power over the heart. It's called in Tanya, Moyech Shalit al Halev. And based on these words, let's see if you experience that. So then you can argue that if a person realizes that when I realize that I have a bad attribute, or I have a certain way of being, a certain feeling, a certain midah that's dark, there is hope. And what will be my hope? not outside of me. What do I need to use to battle with it? My understanding. I have to understand how bad it is. I'm using my mind as the tip of the spear to confront that which is in me, which is a residue of the seven Canaanite nations. Comes along the spies, and they say like this. They say, how can the mind over matter, mind over heart? Which one is connected deeper to the soul? Feelings are closer and express something deeper within my neshama than my understanding. Where do you feel more power? Even more alive, not necessarily good life, dark life. When do you feel more alive? When you feel something or when you understand something?
No.
Huh?
Feel.
That's what the Rebbe says in the Maimer. Which is very, I'm telling you, I know that this is, when I heard the Maimer, I said, wow, I know this. But I never read it. I mamish read it. That midos, all of our feelings, the feelings are closer to our soul than our understanding. Our understanding is nuanced, which already loses power. The fact that you can understand it this side and understand it that side, I see your point. The fact that we are able to discern, we also know that when I am in a feeling, it's overwhelming. We know with the other, just to know how it works with ourselves, if the other person is in a certain feeling, especially if it's what we would call a negative feeling, go talk them out of it with reason. Go try that. Right? Makes no sense for you to be angry. And you're going to give the best argument why it makes no sense for you to be angry. And that person, if anything, will get more angry. Right? So their argument is, do we stand a chance? How can we conquer the seven attributes, meaning the negative emotions? How can we conquer it, subdue it, halavai, be worthy for it transforming itself? How is that even possible? With what? What are we going to use? We're going to use the mind. The mind has no power over it. The mind is weak compared to it. That's a good argument. And the response to that argument, which is a double step response in this mimer that is very relatable, Aleph, number one, there is something that the mind, that the understanding gives us, gifts us, that is able, to stand up against and ultimately to subdue and ultimately to channel transformation to the darkest emotion represented by the seven nations. And that is humility, which is connected to Chachmah. What leads a person into a state of humility could be life circumstances. But the way what tool could I use to take the initiative of attempting to becoming a little bit more humble is my understanding, my awareness, properly understanding what is, properly understanding myself. That's a mind power. That's an intellectual capacity. It's the highest. It's called Chachma. Chachma is very much connected to humility. The word Chachma in Hebrew is a composite of two words. Koyach ma, the power of what? Even the most superficial humility of the humility of finally seeing how little we know. That is also very humbling. So humility doesn't confront a specific feeling, good or bad, however you define good or bad. But when a person is in a state of humility, all of their experience, including their feelings, is already weakened. Weakened in a positive way. Weakened in a way where it will be open to being influenced by our mind, by someone else's mind, by someone else, by God. We're opened. We're not in the heat of the feeling. It's overwhelming. There's no room for anything else. This is what I feel. Once a person reaches that, at that moment, for sure there are times that confronting it is futile. It's a waste of energy. Let that feeling be until it on its own will become weakened, will dissipate. But when a person is in a general state of humility, which is connected to chachma, again, I'm not saying that I have to be a chacham to be humble. Most people in our real lives, we get humbled by life. Whether you're smart or the opposite. Everyone is smart and everyone is the opposite. But I'm talking about that we are actually able to be in a greater state of humility on our own by our initiative, and that's not done by a feeling. I'm not going to feel into humility. No. Feeling is ego. Feeling is me. Is by me tapping into my chachma, which is a phenomenal power of the mind that's very little appreciated. All of our understanding, we were learning about the Shabbos and Sefer Yetzirah, Bina is where we are at. Bina, understanding, discerning. We can get very good at that. Chachma is the opposite of Bina. Chachma is not a power that helps you discern between one thing and the other. Chachma is a certain type of knowing in which you're not even the knower. You're being known. You're having this insight. You're open, and you're open because opening meaning you're empty. You're a vessel. You're not full of yourself, minimally not full of yourself in your mind. People can be very arrogant and they can be great chachamim, but somewhere in their psyche, they're very humble. In order to be able to receive something that's not from them, where does it fit? I made room for it by me not being there, by humility. Humility is a very, very difficult place to be at. Parenthetically, but it's good to keep an eye on this. That arrogance, the very external arrogance is easy to spot, right? Person was inflated. The inflation, the arrogance that's much harder to spot is the inverted inflation. And that is when people feel like nothing. Many people are afflicted with it. This is not a judgment, God forbid. You're not doing it. Many people feel that way. They feel like they're nothing. They're unworthy. Feeling unworthy and feeling entitled is exactly the same. They're just inverted one from the other. And that's very helpful to know. Humility is niche that and not the other. It's nothing to do with that. Actually, when people are inflated, at least if they were educated by others who told them how horrible that is, there is some sort of acknowledgement, oh my God, I'm so arrogant. Not that we should get away with that. That's not enough. When people feel like they're nothing, if they cannot see on their own into that's a inverted inflation. Or that's the person wanting for the other to inflate them. The need of being a something, the wrong way, is inflation. Much harder to deal with. It's covered, it's hidden. And chachma is that the koyach of what? The koyach of not knowing. And when a person reaches humility, while they are in humility, and only when a person is in a state of humility, could that person confront their feelings, even if they're feeling something, and they are able to minimally not allow for it to express itself when it doesn't belong in that setting, and then deeper and deeper and deeper, and ultimately when a person is really humble, they are worthy for it to transform itself. And transformation is, we spoke about it last week, it's a tricky thing. Transformation doesn't mean it has to become different. It means that, and it means that there is a time and place for everything. There is a time and place for everything, which is gewaldic. So Moshe Rabbeinu's response to the spies is that yeah, the feelings are deeper rooted in the soul. And that's why we experience more life and power when we feel versus understand. Even though there's a beauty to understanding, but there is a lack, there's a weakness there. Something weak, you would think, cannot win over something strong. Humility, you can't even call it weak, but humility has within it the power to begin to subdue the person. I subdue myself, not becoming a nothing, but not being too big, being what I am. In the state of humility, you can confront the seven bad emotions of the Canaanites, and you can conquer it, conquering meaning subduing it, and then having it become transformed. Hold on. That's step number one. Now, step number two is something very deep. These are words, but it's good at least to have the words. There are two superpowers that we all have. In Kabbalah, they come from the crown, which is greater both from our power to understand and for our capacity to feel, which are gavaldic. Understanding and feeling, moichin and midas. Then we have the crown. The crown has in it, first of all, you go to your home, you'll have, I already gave the title of your crown, but we'll leave that. The pinnacle of the crown, everything has to be triplets, is emuna, trust. But I'm not going to focus on trust. This mimer doesn't focus on trust at all. You have two opposing sides to the crown, willfulness and pleasure. Which one sounds to you to be more powerful? Huh? Okay.
Can you repeat it?
Yes, ta'anug ve'ratzon. It means, what's in the crown? What are the crowning powers of a person? Just to go a little bit about a crown. Even though when you think about a crown, you're thinking only of something that's over your head. It means that and something much more than that. My mind, whatever that is in me. It's me. You know, you point to yourself. Your feelings are in you. You have a brain, you have a heart, right? Your koyach of understanding is embodied in you and in a specific part of you, primarily in your mind. Your feelings is associated primarily with the heart. The power of wanting, of will, is not connected to any specific limb in the person. It's like a superpower. It's so great that it doesn't allow itself to be embodied in a certain part of, it's all of you. When you tap into your willfulness, it affects every part of you equally. And the same thing is with pleasure. When a person has an experience of pleasure, what part of me experiences pleasure? All of me. Any experience that is not associated with a specific part of the person, including and with a specific part of the body, is indicative that that is something that is bigger than it, like it goes, it's greater than your head, it's above you, and yet you can tap into it. Not only above your head, that's what I was trying to do with the crown, it's above all of you. And these two kochot is called the koyach haratzayim and the koyach of tainug, our ability to want, willfulness, the driver behind all of emotions. It moves. Emotions become emotives. Emotions are powers that move. It can move you up. It can move you down. It's a mover. All of emotions come from will. This is the Kabbalistic model. And this is the way it is. And our understanding, especially our chachma, is rooted in pleasure. in Tainug. Tainug is much calmer than will. Tainug actually can only be experienced when you give up your will at that moment. If you're wanting something at the moment that you're having pleasure, if you're sipping your pina colada in the Bahamas, but you're already wanting that, you killed the whole vacation because you want. You're either in pleasure or you are in will. And therefore, perhaps the way I understand now is that pleasure is deeply connected to acceptance of what is, which is the opposite of willfulness, wanting. Wanting is based on the premise that what is not good, which is true, and I want it to be good.
Does will have to come before pleasure?
Oh, so this was the big machlokes. And the Rebbe is in this maimer explaining that again, the spies and Moshe, what was really going on was this debate. If willfulness is considered something supreme within us in Kesed, willfulness, midos, then there would be room to say that if a person has in them already inserted a bad midah, which we all have, nothing we can do with that. What can challenge it? Nothing. It's supreme. It's God. And Moshe Rabbeinu's argument, representing God, now that we have to do the work of conquering the land of the seven nations because we could. How? What will be the tool? How do we fight a feeling? With humility, which comes from Chochmah, and the root of humility is with pleasure, based on the premise that pleasure, maybe acceptance, that acceptance is a greater, more subtle, it might be experienced as something much weaker, but it actually, it is the cause of will, of want. You want that which gives you pleasure, like who's moving whom.
Right, but your pleasure is not always based on what you thought you wanted, so it has like a little bit more of an open-ended.
That's emes. That is emes, and we all have to learn that, because no one will get what they want. And the greatest connection that we can have with our neshama will be experienced with pleasure. Whatever caused, doesn't matter what triggered the pleasure. If a person says, I felt my soul, okay, describe that. It gets really cute when people begin describing how they experience their soul. But objectively, we know from the Torah, from Kabbalah, that any experience of pleasure is the closest you can get to the soul. Closest meaning, an experience that you are able to describe. And right beneath that, and maybe even competing with it, is when you experience the power of willfulness. And willfulness is the changer. Willfulness is the agent of change. And pleasure, and just it is perfect. Like not just perfect, it's Gan Eden, the way it is its enemy. I'm saying the word enemy not in an accurate way. But it's, I think the more we see, you know, Chesed and Gevura are opposite powers, right? Polarity. They. If you understand one, you'll understand the other. The more you understand Bina, the more you know Chachma is not that. The more you understand Chachma, you understand Bina. Chesed, Gevura. Gevura, Chesed. So the highest is Ratzin Tainuk. And I want to speak about that.
Are will and Netzach connected?
So very good. So now you have to make that map. So you have in Kabbalah, we're learning on our Shabbos, you have all different types of maps. And this mimer, all of the midos are rooted in Ratzin. All of them come from willfulness. That's the power of a feeling. What's that power underneath it is...
So the first action comes down through Netzach,
because
it's the fighting one, right? Where you fight for what you want. Kind of.
Many people fight with Hoid. It's called passive aggressive. So I don't want to get... I know it's...
Okay.
Yes, in other words, behind all of it, is that you're fighting for something. Now, we just fight for things very differently, and it's sometimes difficult to see that it's really, these are good archetypes. We're lucky, we have the Torah. All feelings are rooted in the willfulness that we have. It's almost like from the will to live. It's right. Very deep. People that, even depressed people, that they say they don't feel like they want to live. Like depression. They're not in touch with their Ratzon. I would always tell them, go jump out of a plane with a parachute. And right before you jump, you will discover that you really want to live. The whole time. We just have to be in touch with that. That, it's very powerful. Like, I really want to live. Oh, and the moyach, that means that the gift that God gave us, that we have the koyach of understanding, is somehow deeply rooted in pleasure, which is connected to acceptance, and acceptance is humility on a very deep level. Change, leave things the way they are. This is the struggle that we all have. And when we're younger, we have simple solutions that never really work its way out. The simple solution is, right, the AA's prayer. Change what you could and accept what you can't. Like, these are simple forms. By the way, it's simple, not so simple. Gewaldig that people should get to that level. But it's not so simple. What I'm saying now is not simple. Because some part of us knows a truth that which appears to be unchangeable, that which I cannot change, is something changeable. Not by me. Because if I would really, really know it's unchangeable, it wouldn't be so hard to work towards something that I know is not doable. No, because I know that it is doable. And not only is it doable by God, but we also know that there is something that we could do to create the setting in which at least maybe God will make the change. So we're vital, we're busy. We're working everything. We are even working, and there is some MS to that. Same thing in the opposite, that change what you could. Yes, what's the opposite of that which is in it? Is that even in that which could be changed, even in that which could be changed, there is a time and a place to accept things exactly the way they are. And if a person doesn't have that, they're off. And we also know that. You know, the concept of Shabbos and Halacha. Shabbos means stop changing everything. Don't change anything. Leave the world the way it is. Don't cook. If it's raw, it's good raw. And if you can't eat it, it's good that you can't eat it. If it's hot, it's hot. If it's cold, it's the whole Shabbos, all of the halachas of Shabbos is Shabbos, stop freaking changing. Stop it. It's an illness. Remember, when I was younger, and I was told that I have a willfulness, it was such a compliment. Maybe I understood it that way, but I thought that the guy who was telling it to me is also meaning, wow, you have such a, right, willfulness. Now, right, it's a terrible truth. It's not good to be so willful. Willfulness is going to get everyone here into trouble. Mamish. Willfulness is connected to control.
What is willfulness?
Willfulness is rotzen. Is like it. When we're younger, it sounds like you're alive. You want to change the everything you want. A willful person. When someone has something that they would want from you, right? So a person with a healthy koyach haratzon would present what they want, would be humble to hear what you have what to say, maybe to come back one more time, and let it be. Willfulness that's not balanced with its opposite would be the type of person wouldn't let go and prove it to you. And they would get their way. And they would get their way. And slowly, whoever's around that person would resent them. Because they can't let things be.
I think there's a place for it.
Everything has a place. 100%. And we all have to go struggle through. So I just want to go back to the beginning of the parsha. So shlach lecha, what are you looking at? The translation in the dictionary.
The noun that describes a strong, determined tendency to do what one wants.
Exactly.
Often despite advice, rules, or opposition.
Oh.
So there's a positive sense. It can mean,
yes, everything
it
has.
It can mean firmness or determination, close to persistence or resolve. And then the negative sense implies.
Same thing. The persistence, like you're persisting.
Yeah, determined. We have to have an aim in life. If you don't know what you're here for, then how did you...
Very good. I want to come back. That's exactly the Shlach Lecha that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to know. Should I let things the way they are? Should I do it this way? Should I do it that way? And it's this way and that way. And God, show me where to put the line. And God told Moshe, I will not tell you that. First of all, it changes the whole time. But more importantly, this is what we have to work with. This is abnegating our duty. Every day we have to figure out, is today a day of acceptance? Is today a day of... I spoke Shabbos, I just want to share Bekitzer. Very much connected to this. But just taking a quick step back. There is a beautiful... This is connected to last week's Parsha, where we learned about the second Pesach, Pesach Sheni. Ironically, in Egypt, we only brought one carbon Pesach. We were there for 40 years. We only brought one carbon Pesach the first year that we were there. We had halachic reasons why not to bring it in the subsequent years, because since we knew that just like that, God can decide to take our lives to another location in the desert. We lived in a way where from one day to the next, we would pack up and move. Moving in the desert with a child right after a bris would be detrimental to his health. So we decided that we will never give our children a bris milah in the desert, which we did not. And that is connected to the fact that we didn't therefore bring the carbon Pesach. Now, before we left Egypt, we all of the men did a bris milah in Egypt. And even when we got to the desert, don't forget, we got there. We left on the 5th. We left on the 15th. The next year, we're sitting for almost 10 months by Sinai. We didn't know that we're going to be wandering around. During that period, all of the boys that were born, God gave us a Torah. We did what we do right now. Every boy on the 8th day got a bris milah. It stopped when we moved the 20th of Iyar. From then until 39 years later, we did not circumcise our sons. There was no Pesach. So we had a Pesach, and somehow we intuitively knew this is the only Pesach. For most people, that was the only Pesach of their lifetimes. It's a big deal. We never did it, so we don't know what it is. It's like keeping Shabbos. It's like, you know, keeping kosher. Karban Pesach is like big. We began as a people that way, and a few people were unable to bring the Karban Pesach, and God, because of them crying out and saying, we don't want to lose this mitzvah. So God says, you'll get a second chance. Pesach Sheni represents that in life we get a second chance. In Yiddish, it sounds a lot better. In Yiddish, there's something called falling. In life, we fall, fallen. So in Yiddish, there's an expression that what is the message of Pesach Sheni? That as is nidda came far fallen. Fallen, far fallen. Far fallen means you can fall. We don't wish for anyone to fall. But in life, we fall. But don't think since you fell, you're fallen. You're not fallen. You can pick yourself up. There was a great rabbi, Chabad rabbi, Rabbi Groner of blessed memory from Australia. Physically, he was a great man. He was a big man. And he was once brought down to London to speak. He was such a great speaker. And there were many people in the thousands. I was in yeshiva in the 80s sometime in London. And when he was walking up to the stage, he tripped and he fell. It was a big deal. Bachal, I don't know why I'm saying on the side. It's not uncommon that when you see someone fall, you laugh. I have my own rule. Whenever I hear or hear something and I laugh, that means I have that problem. And I think since we are all falling people, we constantly fall. So when we see someone else falling, I don't know what it is. There's something that is very curious by me. And good people. When you laugh, Mishagas, we see someone falling, there's a certain smirk. Maybe it's coming from the dark and the person, I don't know. It's something that I want to look into. He falls, he gets up, he goes to the mic, and he says, this was my whole speech. I can go sit back down. In life, we fall, but you have to pick yourself up and keep on going. And he walked away and he sat down because he was hurt. But it was so impactful. You see, you give a short words and you give the whole drasha. In other words, you can fall, but and you're stuck in far falling. So I shared Shabbos, I shared too many stories, but I want to share two stories to show that there are two opposite types of Nishdak and Farfallen, and they touch everyone, because this is our life. And one is connected to acceptance, and when is accepted to Ratzon. And we should always struggle with, when should I accept? When should I be willful? Determination is beautiful. When? Not always. When should I let go? We don't know. And this is something that God tells us we have to shlach lecha, go figure it out on your own. So here is one story, one of the beautiful stories. This story online. There's a Jew by the name of Moshe Edelinger, a Chassidish guy from I don't know where in Israel, I forgot. He shared, he used to go, this happened around 20 years ago. I think it was 2003. He says the story when it happened. He went to Frankfurt and he got delayed and he got delayed and he went there in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And for the first time in his life, he realized he's not going to be home for Yom Kippur. For him, it was a big deal. It's a big deal. He was not happy. He says he felt dejected. And he bought a ticket in the great synagogue of Frankfurt, which is a beautiful shul. It survived the war, or it was restored. I saw pictures of it. There are 2,000 seats. Well, in Europe, you can have beautiful shuls compared to America. And he goes in there, and in there, there's a chazan by the name of Tzadok Greenwald. That's the name of the chazan. He is also a Jew from Israel that the shul hires to come every year. And this Moshe is describing, I felt so chaval. I missed being home. I don't know why God wants me to be here. But when he heard the Kol Nidre, the way he describes it from Tzadok, he says it was worth it to be here. And Tzadok in the middle broke down and he felt it was genuine. It was a very moving davening. And after davening, night of Yom Kippur, he walked over to him and he told him, I really want to thank you that I got stuck here and I'm from Israel. Like, I'm also from Israel. He says, yeah, but I got stuck here. And he began to say how his parents, Tzadok's, the Chazan's parents, both were from Frankfurt. And they both survived. From the few people, he was born after the war, and how meaningful it is for him that he gets to go home to the town of his parents and of his grandparents to be the Yom Kippur. So when he said that, Moshe says, I told him, now I understand why you got so emotional. Beautiful. Because there's something more than you just being here. He says, I'll tell you why I got so emotional. And he told him that 3 years prior. He says, after the whole Yom Kippur, he says, the way many people feel, he works on Yom Kippur. He's a chazan. He felt drained. He says, and I have the responsibility, the chazan, of locking up the shul at night. So everyone left. He locked the doors. He walked out. He speaks well, this tzaddik. He says, I took off all of my cantorial garments and I folded them away. Everything is in Yekish and Mesudir. And I walk outside and I see this Russian Jew in his 60s speaking in Yiddish. And he was very angry. And he's asking me why in Yiddish, why are the gates locked? It's Yom Kippur. And I right away realized that he got it by, he was a day off. And I didn't have the courage. I felt bad. I'm going to tell him you missed Yom Kippur. But the guy was not relenting. And then he tells me that I'm not a religious man and I don't come from a religious home. But my parents and my tata before he died told me that we're Jews. How are we Jews? Because we go to the synagogue for Kol Nidre. And he says, I'm Jewish, Kol Nidre. And Tzadok tells him that Kol Nidre was last night, Yom Kippur is over. He says, the man broke down and he says, Oy bazoy, does it mean that I'm not even Jewish? He was having a very deep crisis, this man. So Tzadok told him, I put my hand around him and I says, wait 1 second. He opened up the doors of the shul. He walked back inside. Imagine 2,000 seat shul. Turned the lights on. I put on my cantorial garments with the hat, with the, you know, with the pom-pom, whatever you call that, the whole spiel. And I went up to the place and I told that Russian Yid that right now it's you and me and God. And we daven Kol Nidre. And then we said the Shema and the Baruch Shem. Very powerful. And this guy told me in Yiddish, you'll never know what you did to me. So Tzadok is telling this Moshe, I'll tell you why I get emotional. He says, all my years, he says, God gave me your voice. But Yom Kippur, you want to daven to God. Think about it. You imagine if you're hired. He says, but I'm being hired by a community of 2,000 people. A part of me is always thinking, am I doing a good job? Nothing wrong with that. Am I performing well? Am I getting my money's worth? You know, you're not just focused on davening. And I always knew that. Like, I always missed davening. Just, he says, at that moment, there was no one else in shul. He says, I really felt that I'm talking to God. For me. And he says that from then on, I do my best to go back to that moment when I daven kol nidre. So here you have a story, Nishdak and Farfalan. A Jew missed kol nidre, but he didn't miss kol nidre. You can even argue it was a more meaningful kol nidre than any other kol nidre. I think in life, I heard the story connected to the theme that there's, you know, it's never too late. There's always a second chance. There's always a second chance. And it's a beautiful story. And I'm not minimizing it with what I'm saying, but I want to make a point. And the point is that as beautiful as this story is, our story, because we all have this in our lives, still there was a fall. Because he missed Kol Nidre. He missed. It wasn't Yom Kippur. He was not guilty or yet guilty. Who cares? So many times when you tell a person there's always a second chance, even though there's a beauty to the fact that as long as we are living, there's always a second chance. But in English, it's called the second chance. It's not the first chance. And that's fine. But I'm going to share with you a different story. It's not as emotional, but there is a message in that story. And this second story is very much connected to acceptance. And at some point, there is a place in where not just you have your second chance, it's the first chance. It's lechatchila, not b'diyeved. Nothing was lost to begin with. Because of the mikveh that we're building, so I'm in touch with different rabbinic organs regarding the building of the mikveh. It's fascinating, the legal, the halachic part of building of a mikveh. The bank account part is not fascinating, I promise you. But the learning, at least, Shmak, you learn this. One of the things that's very important is that the pipes through which the rainwater goes into the mikvahs, those pipes should be straight, should not have any curves in them. It should not have a 90-degree angle, which is very unusual for pipes, which means the pipes have to be built exactly over the water reservoir and stuff like that. And the reason for that is just, I don't want to get technical, but just one thing. If water is put into a legal utensil, vessel, like this, and from here, rainwater, if I put this cup outdoors, and then I take this cup and I pour it into the mikveh, not the mikveh that you go into, the mikveh which you don't even see, the rainwater reservoir. We have three of them, four of them, not what you go into. That's where you have the rainwater. If the water was gathered prior to going in there, the mikveh is not kosher. The rain falls on the roof is on an incline, the water goes through a pipe, the pipe is straight. The first time the water is gathered is in the mikveh proper. That's the right way of doing it. So Bekitzer, there's a city in the Midwest here in America that had 60 years ago, a young couple then, were hired to be the couple to run the community, to be the representatives, to be the rabbi and the rebbetzin. And they did what? They lived their life, they retired, and beautiful, and one of their sons was elected to be the new rabbi. The son, someone connected to him is sharing the story. This is already now. He was very learned. I'm not saying the father was not, but he was very learned when it comes to a mikveh. That city only has one mikveh. It's a small community. One mikveh for the whole city. And he went there. And early on there, he was curious to really look into the mikveh. And he saw that the pipes leading from the roof to the mikveh had curves, which is such a tragedy, because I want to tell you something. Imagine you have a city for the mikveh, he found out later, was only there for 50 years. His father was there for 60 years. But imagine for 50 years, if the mikveh was never kosher, that means that no one used the mikveh. That means that the conversions that happened there, legally, the people are not Jewish. It's there's no bad will here. It's like it's a tragedy. Because he notices that the mikveh was built in a way it doesn't look kosher. He got very anxious. He called up an expert. He took pictures. The expert says from the pictures it doesn't look good. The expert from New York flew out of his own pocket. You're not going to say the mikveh is not kosher. It's 50 years of the past year. But he got there and he says, my friends, there's no way, the mikveh is not kosher. It was never kosher. So the son decided to call his father. He said, he didn't even know what he wanted, but he needed to speak to his father. And he says, I began by reminiscing about this and about that. And slowly, I mentioned to my father, can you share the makings of the mikveh? And his father says, "Oi, don't even go there. I don't want to remember those years." He says, "Why not?" He says that we were there for 10 years. There was a mikveh that was an hour and a half away. And 10 years into being here, your mom and I decided we're building a mikveh. No one in the city wanted it. There was opposition. It's not needed. Many people were not frum. And the few times you can go drive, it's expensive. If there's funds for something else, there was real opposition against the mikveh. He says the father was saying, I fundraised and we were short. We just bought our home. We mortgaged our home to be able to do the mikveh. And people were telling us, you're doing a wrong thing. You're not allowed to mortgage your home. There was opposition. Nothing that we did was good. Nothing that we did was appreciated. He says, when we finally finished the mikveh, we're waiting for the rain. He says, this is a place where it constantly rains. No rain. No rain for a week, no rain for a month. He says, the father says, we waited 9 months and it didn't rain. There was never such a bad drought in that city. After all that time, now there is another way of getting kosher waters in the mikveh, which by the way, many people do in California, where we live in a desert, is that either you gather snow or ice. Right, in our case, we would put it on the roof. But once you gather that, you can put it straight into the water reservoir, straight in there. And when it melts, it's considered that these waters just came to be. So they were gathered the first times already in the water reservoir. This is a legal loophole, which people would rather the rains, but if there was no rain, it didn't make sense. The father never, it always rained. So we got the ice, we put the ice straight into the water reservoir, which is gewaldig. Yeah, I mean, it was always kosher because the waters never came through those pipes. So I was saying, and he says, can you imagine that the day that we got the ice in the mikveh, what happened? It rained for a month. And for a whole month, everyone was telling us, you see how Hashem did not want the mikveh. God would have wanted the mikveh, it would have rained. He says, this was the heartache from the mikveh. That imagine now, 50 years later, his son tells him how much God protected you by the fact that it didn't rain. Because it would have been invalid for 50 years. Someone would have to carry that. How could you live with that tragedy? And now you've discovered that it was exactly the way it's meant to be. And that's the ultimate essen ishdak and farfallen. Not, okay, I fell, but I'll make it up. I'll make it up. I have a second chance. I'll find a silver lining. It's not lechatchila, but there's something even better. But there is a but. Even if it's not said, because we want to focus on the positive. At least to understand that in some universe, things are so exactly the way they are meant to be, that if they would be different, they would ruin everything. That's the highest level of tainug. But to get there, we have to be very humble. That's our avoda. But the humility is the secret over here. And Hashem should bless all of us. That we should strive towards that.
So tainug is aligning your will with Hashem's will.
By the way, will can also be that way.
That's, yeah.
Will, but aligning my will with God's will gets me into trouble. Because the moment I think that my will is God's will, you know how great and how horrible that is. I know the great part. So I'll never relent. And sometimes we are meant to relent.
But that's what I'm saying. If what happens, you know, is coming from Hashem. You know, it's Hashem's will that things go a certain.
Well, yeah. But the danger with that is that why would I change? I mean, see, each side has a problem. If everything is the way it's meant to be, then when the man is hungry, why would I help that person if it's meant to be the way it is? We have to struggle with this. This is a dilemma. Let's suffer with it. The dilemma brings the humility. Tainug Ratzon. And the Meraglim felt that Tainug is supreme. And somehow, the way Chassidus says, that ultimately, acceptance and the pleasure in it, which complete surrender, better word, the complete, ultimately, that's king, queen. Not gender related, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful with all of this because we can go there when not warranted. And how to figure that out? No formula. No one gives us a four. It's meant to be a challenge that we have to grapple with. So we should grapple with it. Gesunte hate. All right.
So is the oscillation, but how